power and knowledge to be with you. Again, we'll take time just to read the first chapter of the book of Haggai tonight, and we'll read all 15 verses now. Hopefully we'll get through them. If we don't worry, we've got next week as well, and we won't have the introduction to do next week, just the verses. So, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, now that's not the same Darius as you would get in the book of Daniel. It's a bit like if you heard in our country of James the king, or of Charles the king, or of Henry the king. You have to ask the question, well, which one? After all, there were 8 Henrys, for example, at least 6 Jameses, maybe more. And this is a Darius who's a few generations later on. But in the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses or panelled houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have grown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages, earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house there is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. They called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirits of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Well, I suppose when we come to look at something like Haggai, it's quite a unique book in our Bible. It's the only book in the Bible with 2 chapters, but the chapter divisions, of course, were not inspired. It's a very unusual book in terms of its writer, because there's only one Haggai in the Bible. You're going to do Zechariah next, and you'll have great fun working out how many Zechariahs there are in the Bible, because there's more Zechariahs, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. I was going to say there's more than you could shake a stick at, but you know what I mean, there's lots and lots of Zechariahs in the Word of God. There's only one Haggai. There's few other people with the same beginning to the name Hag. Hag is the word for festival. And the chances are that he was born on a festival day, and his parents gave him the name Haggai, because it means festival or festival. I don't know, maybe like children who are born on Christmas Day sometimes get called Noel or something like that. And Haggai was given the name Festive or Festival. He's fairly poorly represented when we come to the New Testament. You'll discover that Zechariah, you're going to look at next, there are quotes from Zechariah all over the New Testament. It's certainly, for the size of the book, probably only Isaiah competes with it, and Isaiah is a much bigger book. But Zechariah is quoted everywhere. Well, poor old Haggai is only quoted once. It's in the book of the Hebrews in chapter 12, and we have a reached his quotation So we're looking at next week. It occurs twice in Haggai, and it's repeated once in the New Testament, and it's simply about God shaking the whole earth and the kingdoms of the earth. And although having said that, he has another very famous quotation, but not in the Bible, but quoted dozens of times from platforms and quoted often in people opening meetings in prayer, that the speaker might be the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And Haggai is the only man in the Bible who's ever described in such a way. The Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And we've read that today. So while he maybe doesn't get so many quotes in the New Testament, he makes up a bit with that. But where does he fit in to our Bible? Well, I'm told that the last one he did was Obadiah. And he's the only one that's smaller than Haggai. And he is the hardest one to fit in. And I think you've probably got it right, putting him where you put him last week. I think really he's writing about Edom. And Edom were kind of gloating about all the things that had happened to the land of Judah. And God just has a little word for Edom, that they also are going to face his judgment. But years have passed now, and we now have what we call, a very big fancy term, the post-exilic prophets. That means they came after the captivity. So we have to have a fancier word for it, so the preachers can sound impressive when they describe them as pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. You'll remember the whole history of this nation of Israel. They split into two. They became Israel and Judah. And you'll remember that, unfortunately, the history of them both came to a terrible moment, a moment of carrying away into captivity. And those two huge prophets who sit at the beginning of the 16 prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, everything about those two captivities kind of centres around these prophets. If you were to look at the first one, Israel, you will find that they were carried away by Assyria. Assyria's capital was Nineveh, and you'll find there are two prophets who prophesy about Nineveh. One is Jonah. You remember he went and Nineveh repented. The other one, of course, is Nahum, and he prophesied about the absolute judgment of God upon Nineveh, because the Assyrians had taken away the nation of Israel captive. In between those two prophets, Jonah, in fact, came from the northern ones, and Nahum came from the southern ones, came from Judah. There are Amos and Hosea from the north, and Isaiah and Micah from the south, and they all prophesied just before that captivity. So you've got this great burst of activity. Those six books, and even earlier than them, Joel warning them as a result of the locust. And so if you like, you've got those seven books all centering. And by the end, Micah has already predicted categorically that Israel, even though he was a prophet of Judah, would be swept away. And I think the last time I was with you, it was Micah we were looking at. They were swept away, and they were never seen again. The land where they went to, just north of Jerusalem and where Judah was, the people who came in and invaded it, the Assyrians, had all sorts of problems. Lions came and various other things. And they suddenly realized it was because they didn't understand the ways, as they put it, of the God of the land. So they shipped a whole lot of people in, and a whole lot of false people. And they tried to get priests from among them to kind of teach them the ways of the God of the land. And what developed, actually, were what became in the New Testament, they're called the Samaritans. And they really are the people you'll find in the Haggai's day that gave them a lot of problems when these go back. So if you leave that lot aside, and that was them taken away captive, and Israel and the 10 so-called lost tribes finished, gone, end of book. At least as far as this dispensation and this and the rest of Scripture is concerned. And then we come to Jeremiah, and everything revolves around him. He prophesied in the days of a man called Josiah, and Josiah's sons, and for that matter one grandson, but mainly sons, four of them in total, and they are the people who came at the death knell of the nation of Judah. Just as Jeremiah is starting, you've got two little fellows, Zephaniah and Habakkuk, and they they prophesied in the reign of Josiah as well about what was about to happen. And while Jeremiah is actually prophesying, it starts to happen. And there's the first great wave is when Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he carries away, first of all, in 606 BC, and he takes away the leaders, and amongst them was a man called Daniel. And you know about the book of Daniel. Daniel's book probably starts something like 20 odd years into the reign, into the prophecy of Jeremiah. And then you'll find Nebuchadnezzar comes back and he carries another great big batch away. And probably among this batch comes Ezekiel. And now you've got a very interesting situation, because God's got these three men. He's got Jeremiah back in Jerusalem with what was left. And he's got Daniel down there in the palace with the nobles who were taken away originally. And he's got Ezekiel down by the river in another area of the Babylonian Empire, where the ordinary people, the common people really, had been taken to rather than the nobles. And these three men are all operating for God at the same time. And that's really quite interesting that God works that way. But this captivity becomes worse because Nebuchadnezzar comes back for a third time. And the third time he comes, he causes absolute chaos. And he just wipes Jerusalem basically off the face of the map. And he destroys the temple that Solomon had built. And he just causes an awful devastation. And Jeremiah and a few others, well, they run away to Egypt, but Jeremiah is carted away with them to Egypt. But by and large, the whole of this nation goes into captivity. But that captivity is going to last a total of 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, and remarkable, Daniel lives all the way through it. At the end of the 70 years, a man called Cyrus comes along. And Cyrus was a remarkable figure in history, and yet God describes him as my servant Cyrus. And that is because the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. And Cyrus issues a decree. Now, it may just not have entirely been for benevolent reasons. One thing that wasn't very handy for these despots was if an area they conquered became kind of desolate and, well, they didn't get any revenue, they didn't get any taxes for it. So it was in their interest to kind of get it going again. And Cyrus said, I want you boys to head back. And we should just read a few verses now in the book of Ezra to give you the background. Because this all takes place. This is essentially a huge activity. You've got Chronicles, you've got Ezra, you've got Esther in there, and then eventually you've got Nehemiah. And all of this is in this century from about 500 years BC to 400 years BC. And you've got these prophets we're going to look at, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now just a few verses from Ezra to give you the picture as to what's happened. And you don't even really need much comment on them, because these verses by themselves really just tell you exactly the situation here. So here we are, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, Babylon's been swept away, it's gone. The word of the Lord, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me, now listen carefully, not to build me a city, to build me an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. To build a house, to build a temple. And so Cyrus asks, who is there among you? And you'll discover, we won't read the detail, but when we come to chapter 2, we see who it is, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah. These are the people. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, we're going to read about Nehemiah, is a bit later on. They all came back, and if you go down to verse 64 of chapter 2 of Ezra, you'll read this. The whole congregation was 42,360. Now that wasn't many if you compared it to the Exodus, when there was probably at least 2, maybe even 3 million. But this is almost like the second Exodus. 42 to 43,000 of them go back. Another 7,000 slaves and donkeys and dear knows what else if you read the detail. But the 40 odd thousand goes back. And things start to go really well. Look at chapter 3. When the seventh month was come, a very significant month, the month of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, he's the man, one of the priests from our passage, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they builded the altar of the God of Israel to burn offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You You know, to chapter 4, verse 4. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. Things are going really well. They're only back 6 months. They've built an altar. They've celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. It looked like catastrophe, but God had said, 70 years, you'll pay for all the years you didn't have a Sabbath, when you should have done 419 total. He says, there's your 70, and when your 70 are over, I'll bring you back. And God always fulfills his promises back again. However, progress still gives a little, goes well. If you come down to verse 7, it says they gave money to the masons, etc. And then you'll discover, if you read on, 6 months later, or 7 months later, just as we come into the second year, just too late, unfortunately, for the Passover. But they not only built the altar, they laid the foundations of the temple. Things were going pretty well. 6 months back, built an altar. 7 months later, a year and a month back, after Cyrus's proclamation, and now they've laid the foundations of the temple. Unfortunately, though, when you go into chapter 4, you'll start to see some problems coming. Look at verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard. Well, first of all, these Samaritans came and tried to join in with them. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua, to their credit, said, you've got no part to play with us. You're not the people of God, and you'll not be involved in the things of God. There must be separation. No unequal yoke with unbelievers. However, they then went away, and in verse 7 it says, in the days of Artaxerxes, they wrote, and we read about it, and they wrote to him, and they said, you know, this city Jerusalem is being rebuilt, and it's a rebellious city, and it used to have a great king, and it used to be very powerful, and it's not in your interest to let this be rebuilt. And if you go a little bit further down, you say, a letter comes back from Artaxerxes, and you read then at verse 24, the very end of chapter 4, then ceased the work of the house of God which is in Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So all the way through the reign of Ahasuerus and the reign of Artaxerxes, nothing happened. 15 years. Nothing. 15 years of deadness. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem and in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. That'll do for a reading from there, because next week we'll look at what happens next. So there we are, 15 years of complete failure. 15 years, nothing's happened. And because of the opposition and because of the letter, now remember though, this letter said, stop building the city. It actually didn't say, stop building the temple. And the letter, of course, was really very much false, because you'll discover what happens later on now is that they decide to write another letter, and they go back to Cyrus and to Darius, and they say, these people have started the work again. We're going to see this next week, God willing. And he checks the records and he finds what Cyrus said in the first place, and he says, nobody should have stopped it in the first place. According to the Lord of the Medes and Persians, the two that followed didn't have the right to do anything to stop it. Cyrus' word should have been carried out. And yet, none of these people seem to have bothered to kind of stand up and fight their corner, if you like, and say, well, it shouldn't have happened. And he's only said, stop building the city. He hasn't said, stop building the temple. Instead, they sat back and they did nothing. And virtually nothing happened for a 15-year period. And then up pops Haggai. And he's quite a remarkable man, because he only pops up for 15 weeks. And after 15 weeks, he's preached, well, four sermons, we're going to say, but maybe there's six in total if you look very carefully. The one we're looking at tonight might actually be in three little installments. But it all revolves around dates, and remarkably, this is one of the most accurate books in the Bible for dates. You can actually pin them down to the exact day, even in secular history, even by our dates. It all started on the 29th of August. And it all finished, as far as Haggai was concerned, on the 18th of December. So actually, if we were about in the year 520 BC, right now, we would be in the middle of his prophecy. because he started towards the end of August and he finished just exactly a week before Christmas, although he wouldn't have had Christmas in those days, would he? But that's just exactly when he finished. 1 week, the 18th of December. So he finished. As far as I'm aware concerned, he started back there at the end of the summer holidays, the 29th of August, just a couple of days from the end of the month, and he went through to a week before Christmas, and that was him. Now tonight we're only going to look at the first 3 weeks, next week we're going to look at the last 12. But just look at the verses before us, and here's a little breakdown of the book. Now I was reading a commentator, and he gave his breakdown, and immediately after that he said, actually I'm going to give you another one. He says, this is John Phillips's breakdown, and he says, you won't get any better. And I have to confess, I had mine, and I looked at his, and I looked at two other commentators, and he's absolutely right, John Phillips gives the most remarkable breakdown of this book that just cannot be surpassed. So I'm just going to pinch it wholesale, and I'm just telling you, man, it's his breakdown, it's not mine, but it is a tremendous breakdown of the book. This is what he says. The first 15 verses we're going to look at tonight, prophecy number one, build. And then when we come to chapter 2, the first 9 verses, prophecy number 2, behold, look. And then you'll come to verses 10 to 19 of the next chapter, behave. And finally, verses 20 to 23, believe. So, my wife took me about the alliteration. They're not my alliterations, they're John Phillips's. I really looked at it and I thought, you couldn't get better. Build, behold, behave, and believe. That's the four messages he gives to me. Tonight, we're just going to look at the first one, build. And Mr. Phillips very helpfully gives us three more little subheadings. Verses 1 to 2, the background. We've covered most of that. Verses 3 to 11, his burden. And verses 12 to 15. The blessing that comes as a result of his message. Now, he's a fairly blunt kind of a fella. Some have suggested that if you look at the two of them, it's a bit like the old the good cop, the bad cop and the good cop. That Haggai kind of gives them a hard time, and Zechariah tells them wonderful things about the future to encourage them. But I'm going to show you tonight, and particularly next week, Haggai actually tells them some wonderful things as well. And while he's very forthright, I think it's a bit unfair to suggest that he kind of gives them a hammer and Zechariah kind of builds them up again. I don't think it's actually true. He's just brutally honest. Brutally honest. So he says, in the first day of the month, and it's interesting, it's a new moon, it's a festival day, they always were the first day of the month. Look, tonight, fairly close, if that's not a full moon, there's only one night left in it, so if you can't get the kids to sleep tonight, you're a little bit hyper. That's probably why. And he says, these two men, and you'll notice in verse 1, he only mentions the two men. Now, this is a very interesting man. We won't go into all the detail. People have got very concerned about the genealogies. Some genealogies ascribe one man as his father, and another one ascribe a different man. And some genealogies ascribe different men as his grandfather. Now, I think the answer is very simple. Both his grandfather and his father, that are attributed in one of the genealogies, actually had no children. And the practice of then their brother raising children took place in both generations. And the wonderful thing, of course, being their brothers, they were also descendants of David. And while legally this man is a descendant through Solomon, I think you'll find that in terms of his actual physical descent, it came through Nathan. And you'll see that in the two genealogies in the New Testament. But here's the big thing, just to get in here, he's of the royal seed. He's a prince amongst the people. Sadly, he's got that name, Zerubbabel, and you'll notice the word Babel in his name. And the reason he's got that is because he was probably born in Babylon, and that's probably what his name means. He's relatively young. He was born in the captivity. And he's probably not literally the son of Shealtiel. He's probably the adopted son of Shealtiel, but he was actually the son of Pedaiah, who would have been the brother of Shealtiel. But he became legally adopted, and he has the rightful line. You will notice that the Lord Jesus, of course, has the king's line as well, because he was legally adopted by Joseph, who came from the line. But the Lord Jesus also came through the line of Nathan, through Mary, his mother. And so there's quite some similarities, but we're not going to develop that. He was given another name, Sheshbazzar. And that was a Babylonianish name. And you remember the same thing happened to Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all given Babylonian names as well. Joshua, his grandfather, and he's good that he's a priest, because remember, a priest needs to be experienced. Well, his grandfather was killed at the time of captivity, and his father was carted off. And so Joshua knew all about the hardships of the people. And he was not only qualified by his descendancy to be the high priest, he was qualified by the circumstances of his life. His grandfather has been murdered, his father carted into captivity. And these are the two men. And they're in a great position of privilege. One of them is of the royal seed, one of them is the priestly line. But I want you to notice, while all the way through the book after this, the people are brought up, to start with, is the two leaders. And the principle of the Bible is this: with privilege always comes responsibility. And so verse 1 is addressed to those two men. Now we come into verse 2 and we get this wonderful expression: "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts is going to be used 13 times in this book in its 38 verses. It's the name Jehovah Sabaoth, and it is the idea really of the God who is in control of everything. And so right at the beginning of this, the circumstances are dire. They've come back, they started well, and 15 years later, nothing's happening. The place is still in ruins. There's nothing happening with the house of God. And yet Haggai pops up and he says, "I want to tell you the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts." And the Lord of hosts says, the time that this people say, now just notice that as well, it doesn't say my people say, it says this people say. And already God is indicating the failure of these people. He says, they say, "The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now, you know, they had had a lot of discouragements. However, the king who forbade them, we must remember this, that God is higher than the king. That's the first thing we should be considered. Secondly, the king who forbade them actually never forbade them, as we've mentioned already, from building the temple. He forbade them from building the city. They seem to put that out of their heads as well. And thirdly, the king who forbade them to do it is dead now anyway. He's not going to do anything about it. So why have they not stirred themselves up and done something about it? After all, there's a whole load of reasons why they should have done. And God is so, and maybe they're a bit like we can be today. So maybe those of you who are younger are thinking, "I'd like to do things for God, but the best to get the standard grades and the highest out of the way. And then it'll be maybe to get the university or whatever else is out of the way." And then, you know, it'll be, well, once I'm married and settled down, and that's the biggest myth of them all, by the way. To think that when you're married and settled down, you'll have more time on your hands to do things for God. That really is a huge myth. And these people, I think, will put, "The time is not yet, the time is not yet, the time." But what more do you want? This king is dead now. He's gone. There's another king. In fact, the two that followed him, the one that followed him is dead as well. And now he says there's a new king on the throne. Then it says in verse 3, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, the word of the Lord then comes in. It is good, isn't it, that even though God calls them this people, and even though they fail so miserably, God doesn't just abandon them. And it's always good for us to notice that. And I look at these children this and I think, why doesn't he give up on them? Just doesn't. Even to this day, I believe he still hasn't given up on them. One day he's going to give them every blessing he ever promised them. And that's true of you and I. He's a great God of recovery. The word came from Haggai. He's only the vessel. Just notice that. It's the word of the Lord. So these people have to realize it's not that. I trust when you listen to God's word that you've really taken this from the Lord. And even this book of Haggai, we're reading it tonight, they're not the words of Haggai, they're the words of God. All scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed, Theo produces. It's very important. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house to lie in waste? Verse 4. Sealed houses, well, we get our word sealing from it. And it's the idea of panelled houses. And I don't know if there's a little bit of humour or what in here, but you know, if you want to look at the other references, there are six in total in the Old Testament to panelled houses, this is where they're found. Solomon, in building the temple, brought in timbers and panelled it. And then one of those sons of Jehoiakim, one of the sons of Josiah, even in the midst of all the chaos round about him, he built himself a great big fancy palace and he panelled it. You see, the normal method of building for the ordinary people was to use stone. After all, it was good enough. stone, solid and substantial. But if you wanted something a wee bit fancier, well, that's probably coming out of my pocket. It's a new phone and I haven't got a clue how to do that. I thought I'd switched it off, but obviously haven't. So just as long as it will go away. It'll stop very quickly, I hope. Although it's brand new, so I don't know how quick I'm saying all stuff. I never know how to answer it, nor anything else. Don't worry about it. Nobody would ever normally phone me at this time, but there we are. Panelled houses. You know, if you went back to Ezra, you'll discover that they went away up into the hills and they brought down a whole load of wood. And they brought it down for the house of God. And they never used it for the house of God. You know, wood's a natural product. And you and I have got lots of natural talents. You know, we've got an intellect. We've got physical capabilities. We've got mental capabilities. We've got emotional capabilities to be able to help one another. We have an awful lot of natural talents. And they are given to us and sanctified at salvation to be used for the building up of the house of God. This little company that you're in is the house of God here in Whitburn. And the one that I'm in is the house of God over there in the Cross House. And all of us collectively are the house of God. The big thing. The church which is his body. And he says, you're taking these natural talents, you're taking the wood that was provided for the temple. He says, you're sticking it in your own houses. Now, you know, we don't need to take that necessarily as the illustration today, but what he's really saying is, your problem is you're actually taking up with all your own things instead of God's things. It's a really solemn message. I tell you, it sure is a solemn message. Because look at what you immediately get now. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your way. And you're going to find he's going to repeat that in a minute. He says, consider your ways. So when you hear preachers repeating themselves, well, Haggai did it, it was very effective. So don't be too hard on them. He says, consider your ways. Stop and have a little think about it. Consider it. And he says, I'll give you something to think upon. Here's what you've been doing. You've been sowing. Now it appears they've been putting plenty of seed in. But not much was resulted. And then he says, you've got food. And you're eating it. But you don't seem to have enough. And he says in verse 6 again, he says, you've got stuff to drink. But you never seem to quench your thirst. You're never satisfied. You're not filled with it. And he says, you've got clothes. But you never seem to be warm. And you've even got money. But he says, you seem to be putting it in bags with holes. So maybe a reference to inflation, a bit up to date, isn't it? That you see, in times of drought and famine, that's often what happened. The price of things. Well, you remember when Sennacherib and his boys were coming to invade, you know, back there in the first captivity. And of course, the price of everything went through the roof. You know, they were paying a fortune to get a little bit of dung from a pigeon or whatever. And then eventually, of course, once there was plenty, it all plunged. But I think, you know, it might not just be the physical here. I think there might be a spiritual aspect to this. No matter what they got, whether it was in their produce of their work, or whether it was in their food, or whether it was in their drink, or whether it was in their clothing, or whether it was in their money, they were never satisfied. You know, I think sometimes you do see, don't you, amongst God's people, many of us put so much effort into the things of this world. And we wonder why. It just never, ever seems to really give us any fulfillment or satisfaction. It doesn't seem to give us the same satisfaction and fulfillment that it gives to the ungodly. But because we've been changed, when we got saved, God's done something. And you're never going to be satisfied with the things of this world, no matter what you have. If you're not fulfilling your purpose for God, then you're never going to have a fulfilled and satisfied Christian life. No matter what you do in secular things, you'll always look at your life as being a failure. He says, we need to have a wee second thought. Sometimes we say, well, we should never give it a second thought. But look at verse 7. He just repeats what he said in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Stop and think about it. Weigh it up. And he says, go up to the mountains. So it's going to take effort. It's not go up to the hills, go up to the mountains. This wood was found in the mountains. Maybe a reference to the cedars of Lebanon. Maybe they could get it from the Palestinian mountains, they would get wood. It doesn't say cedar wood specifically. He says, go to the mountains, bring wood, build the house. And he says, I'll give you a guarantee. Number one, if you do it, I'll be pleased. And number two, I'll be glorified. Now, these are two reasons why you and I ought to be prepared to serve God. We should do it, number one, just to please him. But we should do it, number two, because it brings honour and glory to him as well. And God says, if you put the hard work in, get up there, bang hard enough to get up. But I'll tell you this, getting back down, I have that problem because I've got a bad knee. That occasionally some of my family, I've done it for a little while, I don't know how we'll get on the next time you try. I've managed to haul me to the top of one of these mountains, you know, Ben Lomond or the one over in Arran or whatever. And my biggest problem is actually coming back down because of the knees. Well, for these people, coming down was going to be a lot harder than going up because they're bringing trees with them. All they had to take up was themselves. And they had to chop the trees down and drag them back down. That was no easy task. And the warning to these people is, this is going to be no easy task. This is going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. But he says, I want you to think about it. Nothing else is working. You seem to put all your effort into the things of this life instead of putting your effort into the things of God. And where's it got you? Nowhere. Think about it. Have a long, hard think about it a second time, he says. And he says, then don't just keep thinking about it. Get out and do something about it. Get up the mountain and get the wood. Put the effort in. Get out there and make the effort, he says. And he gives them a little repeat. He says, you looked for much, verse 9, it came to little. And they probably thought they were just being unlucky. They probably thought it was just the day, and it was just where the wind happened to come. And they, you know, that's it. Well, you know what people call it today? Don't they, remarkable, even though they don't believe them anymore? They call them acts of God. So these people didn't. They just kind of thought it was acts of nature. And God said, you know all those things that kind of happened and you thought we've just been unlucky? He says, no. He says, I was behind it. He says, I've moved in your circumstances. I've brought you to this place. And you see it again. He repeats in verse 9 all these things that have happened. It's just confirmation of verse 6. He says, he blew the wind. And it's quite interesting. In verse 9 you'll see the wind. And in verse 10 you'll see the dew. And they're both illustrations in the Bible that he used of the Spirit of God. And you're going to see as we go on to these verses now that he's going to stir up their spirit. And so, you know, there's been a movement, there's been things that have been happening. They may have been blaming all sorts of things. He says, I called for a drought upon the land in verse 11, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and the wine, and the oil. You know, the corn, the wine, and the oil were the absolute basics of life. They provided food, they provided joy, and the oil and the lightning of the Spirit, and everything was missing. And you do sometimes wonder, don't you, in divine things, amongst companies of God's people and as individuals, sometimes we're getting no spiritual nourishment. And we've lost the joy of our salvation, and the Spirit of God is not in control of our lives as he should be. And he says, you know, that, he says, I did it physically. Metaphorically, if you like, to let you see the condition that you're in. And he says, you put all this effort into it, and the ground, it never brought forth anything for the men or for the beast, and upon all the labour of your hands, all that you put in, you put all this effort into the things of this world, it's got you nowhere. A fairly bleak stuff, isn't it? Not the best sermon you've ever heard, have you? I'm going to take an extra 2 or 3 minutes if you don't mind, because I don't want to stop at such a negative spot. A bad place to leave, isn't it? Because while that might actually be the actual end of the first sermon, I want you to notice there's a response. Now, it's great that people get a response. We love to get responses in the gospel, don't we? But Haggai wanted a response amongst God's people. And that's what we should be looking for when we come together like this, is for a response. And here's the response, and I love the response of verse 12, because it's really comprehensive. It's not now just Zerubbabel, and it's not just Joshua. It's Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Zedekiah, of Josedek, the high priest, and all the remnants of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Now I tell you, we're going to see next week, we're going to have some terrible discouragement. Some of the discouragements, by the way, were going to come from their own older brothers and sisters, generation before them. Maybe sometimes that is a discouragement for us today. They're going to come along and say, it's not like the good old days. It's not like, Do you ever hear that kind of stuff today? Sometimes I hear myself saying it. Never mind being on the receiving end. Maybe I'm on the dishing out end, sadly, at times. Well, they're going to get discouragement. And those enemies that arose, they're going to arise again. They're going to write another letter to the king. They're going to say, oh, it's not going to just all be singing and dancing and, you know. But then spake Haggai. That's maybe his second message, or his third by now. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's message. The first one might just be the first two verses, and the second one from verse 3. Those who see it as three messages, they just see the first two, then one down to verse 11, and then the third one in verse 13. But most people look at it all together because it's the same day of the month. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message. And what did he say to them? I am with you, saith the Lord. You know, one man of God is a majority, isn't it? That's enough. If God be for us, who can be? The problems haven't gone away, the discouragements haven't gone away, the difficulties haven't gone away. It was still always round about them. And look, in many ways in assembly life today, as we look round about, it looks pretty bad and it looks pretty bleak. But we're being stirred up to do something about it. And what we got here in verse 12 is that there was an effect upon. They all, first of all, they responded. And Haggai then says in verse 13, the Lord is going to be with you. And then in verse 14, God responds. And they, of course, having, of course, responded in verse 12, in verse 14 it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And the spirit of Joshua. And the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work. And the remarkable thing is, before we get to the end of this little book, within 4 years of Haggai opening his mouth, the temple's going to be built. Within 4 years! Yeah, we're going to see next week that a lot quicker than that, the foundations read on, something must have happened to him in the meantime. How long did it take for them to respond, first of all? Well, here it is in the last verse. In the 24th day of the month, just 21 days later. 23 days later, rather. It's now the 21st of September. So he went and he preached to them on the 29th of August, and by the 21st of September, there's been a huge change in the people. There's been a huge change in God's view towards the people. He's promised to be with them. And they're in the work now. There it is at the end. They did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now it shows you how quickly things can change. That's just the point I want to make as we close. It shows you how quickly things... It's taken us 16 years to get into this mess. It only took them just over 3 weeks to start to get out of the mess. And within a matter of months, within a matter of 15 weeks, Haggai's done his job. Zechariah is going to jump in and help him at one point. He's going to have a partner. He's not going to be on his own. They're both going to prophesy at the same, and he's going to keep them going. But within 4 years of Haggai standing up, the temple's going to be built. 16 wasted years, 3 weeks. It all started to turn around and go in the other direction. And next week we're going to see the exciting part of the book, because he's going to show them the way it turns around, and we're going to see some of the things starting to happen. We'll refer back, God willing, to Ezekiel. And you'll also see Haggai, he doesn't do it as much as Zechariah, but he sometimes looks up and just for a minute or two from the here and now, and he has a big look at the big picture. And he encourages them that by saying, when these fellas come along and say, it's not like it used to be, he says, I can tell you this, it's going to be far, far better than it used to be. There's a day coming when there's going to be a temple here that's going to make the one that they saw look like nothing. And so there is. But I don't think it's necessarily the one that these boys are trying to build. And God is going to do wondrous things. He still is going to do wondrous things for his people. But in the here and now, we're expected to respond just as these people did. Whether we be those who have been fitted for leadership, like as an old one, or whether we be those perhaps who have been fitted for a particular role amongst God's people in a spiritual sense, like Joshua, or whether we're just one of all of the remnant. They all responded, and they were all stirred up their spirit by God, and they all put their backs to the work, and they're all commended for the results, and they all have the great promise that we leave with tonight. I will be with you. We have the same promise, don't we? The Lord Jesus made it in Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. We trust in God. May bless us. Thank you, listen. Go and receive that ridiculous stone and don't get any further with it. Get back to work down south tomorrow. And somebody hopefully will show me all the things I'm doing wrong in it, and they'll all have a good laugh at how useless I am. But nice to be with you again, and God willing, we'll see you next week, and we'll hopefully be able to stay to the end.